Scripture reading for today is Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 7. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there are many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone.
We're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 37 in some detail, so I'd encourage you to kind of have your places marked there. Of course, our scripture reading introduced us to the first part of that book, and we kind of titled the lesson, Valley of Dry Bones. And of course, it didn't take too far into the reading to kind of see why we chose that title. It's a description of what Ezekiel sees and then what Ezekiel is told to do. And some really intriguing incidences that occurred in Ezekiel's life. Ezekiel, and just as a little bit of background to sort of help us be appreciative of what's going on, and it helps us then to understand what this vision is all about, what's going to be taking place. So Ezekiel's a prophet of God, and that book that we have of Ezekiel that describes the time frame in which Ezekiel's living and the various events that he prophesied about. And we go back and we see that he was in exile. And this was, of course, the condition of the Israelites during this particular period of time. We find that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, had come in and had defeated then the nation of Judah. The Assyrians had already taken the nation of Israel to the north, and now the nation of Judah falls to the Babylonians here in 605 B.C. And in that first deportation, there's some that are taken, including Daniel. So we have the book of Daniel that we read about, and he's a contemporary then of Ezekiel. And Daniel's over prophesying. He's going to be in the city itself of Babylon, fulfilling his role and purpose there. Ezekiel was taken in 597 because we find that there was sort of an uprising with the nation of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar sends his army back in, and in so doing, he again punishes them, and then others, a larger number this time, are taken out and deported. Now, Ezekiel is taken with those Israelites to a place called Chebar, the river Chebar, which is off of the Euphrates. And it's away from the city itself, but it's an area. And so they've been taken there, and that's their colony then of the Jews that are located in that place. And it's that place that Ezekiel is prophesying. Now, as we get into this, we find that the third incident of Nebuchadnezzar and a rebellion again of the Jews led to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 586. And Ezekiel himself is informed, if you go through the book of Ezekiel and some of the incidences as relates to the visions that he was given and information that he was provided by the Lord, we see that Ezekiel knew the time frame because he speaks to that. He does, again, some interesting types of activities that were part of his prophesying. He was told to do some things to help kind of convey in this manner the Lord's teaching before the Jews there and where he was located and helping them be instructed. So we actually find a very interesting circumstance that unfolded where in the city of Jerusalem, Jeremiah is prophesying, so he's there with the Israelites that are in Jerusalem and Judea. You have, again, Daniel over with the in the presence of even Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and he's fulfilling his role as a prophet, and Ezekiel is with that other group of Israelites that are there in captivity. Then what we find as a part of this, though, is Ezekiel, and God said, you got a hard task. I'm giving you a very difficult chore. I'm going to send you to a rebellious people. You're going to be in their midst. Of course, the Israelites themselves, the very people that are the people of God, that should be very receptive to the teaching and instruction. Of course, they're in this predicament because that they had failed to follow the Lord, that they had not done the instructions He had given them to do and had gone further and further away from Him over a period of history and time and incidences, including involved in idolatry and other circumstances like this. And so finally, God punishes them, and the Babylonians are used as that instrument of punishment. And just to kind of give a little bit of backdrop again to this idea of what Ezekiel was confronted with, you can go to the third chapter of Ezekiel, where his instructions are set forth, and he's told what he's going to have to contend with. And he says, but the house of Israel, in verse 7, will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-headed. Behold, I will make your face strong against their faces, and your hard forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I will make your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. So what he says is, I'm going to send them impudent and hard-headed, and those individuals, they're rebellious, they're not receptive, and guess what? I'm going to have you go talk to them, and I'm going to have you prophesy to them. And to help you accomplish this, even though they themselves are hard-hearted and unreceptive, I'm going to make your head harder. They've got hard heads, but I'm going to make your head harder. And so I kind of think of Ezekiel as the hard-headed prophet. That's kind of the description, because he had to contend against a lot. And what's fascinating, just kind of as an aside to this whole thing, is why would God even care to communicate these things to people that aren't receptive? They're not going to listen to you because they don't listen to me. And of course, as the prophet, he's speaking those things that they needed to hear from God. And part of the answer to that is, even though they weren't listening at that point in time, this information was needful and needed to be communicated. There was going to be some outcomes of this that was going to be critical to the events that would unfold. And also, they can never say they hadn't been told or taught what they needed to hear. The Lord still had plans, and these plans involved the nation of Israel to fulfill His ultimate purposes. And so here He has the prophets in these various locations continue to prophesy and be a part of that ultimate plan and what was needful to carry out the purpose of salvation of men when it comes to His fruition, when all things are coming to that point in time. And so now at this particular incident, Ezekiel's getting a vision. And this vision is one there he's carried off and he sees this valley, and you've got these dry bones. And these dry bones that are observable there, they're parched. There's no life in them. Obviously, this is the imagery that's seen and observable. They're, you know, dead, there's not anything to be done. You're not going to resurrect this. Man couldn't possibly bring some ones that are in this condition back to life. They've been dead for a period of time. And so then we see some referencing the idea that the Lord asked Ezekiel the question, son, man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel recognizes that God's the one speaking. And so he doesn't have to try to respond in that respect. All he says, oh, Lord God, you know. That's up to you, Lord. Ezekiel didn't have any qualms about the fact that God could do anything he chose to do, that he would be able to accomplish this, and if that was his purpose. And so we then see that he gives the prophet these instructions that he's going to speak to these bones, and there's going to be breath brought into these bones after they're brought together, the bones knitted back together, and breath. And so there's a series of events that begins to unfold as the prophet speaks. Now, the lesson behind that, what's being communicated, will of course be the focus of our study. There's two components to this as it relates to the vision, relates to the description of what's taking place. The first one has to do with what we find in the first 14 verses. And both of these really deal with Israel, but different facets of Israel. The first part deals with the restoration of physical Israel. And then the second part, beginning there in verse 15, is the establishment of spiritual Israel. And there's a overlapping or blending together of what's described here. And as we delve into it, we'll see how these things are communicated. And what really is the ultimate understanding and appreciation of what's being described, and why the Lord's going through this with Ezekiel. Now, as we look along, we find then that it begins with the bones being knitted back together. We then have the situation where we begin to see some other things taking place. And let's just go ahead and read then down through verse 14 and stop there to make our observations about the first section there about the restoration of physical Israel. Since we have already had the first seven verses read, we begin with verse 8. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, who, when I have opened your graves, O people, and brought you from the graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And so here's the condition of Israel. And as we began to look at this a little bit, the restoring of the physical Israel, here's the condition of Israel described initially. In a hopeless condition. They're like those dry bones. They've been defeated, utterly humiliated at the hands of the Babylonians. Everything is unfolded. There doesn't seem to be any outcome that's going to be favorable in any way. It's an impossibility as you start looking at it. And as we have already recounted how these things began to happen, even the attempts by the Israelites to rebel, those of the nation of Judah and the city, every time something came up, all the Babylonians had to do is send their arms back in and punish them. And remind them that who's truly in charge as far as this earth was concerned. They had nothing they could do in order to combat against the power of the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. And so that's their condition. The situation that we see, Jews in Babylon captivity are symbolized by the dead, lifeless, and parched bones. But there's this reoccurring thought here. The Lord had performed it. What's the impossibility when it comes to the Lord? And of course, Ezekiel understood that there wasn't anything, and the Israelites were going to learn that they could still look to God, who in his all-powerful state would accomplish his intended outcomes, and that no power upon this earth had any way to be able to overcome him. And so the part of this thing, God resurrecting bones back to life represents the Jews' return from captivity. So this is that promise. Now, other prophets, and we kind of touch upon some aspects of this, have made these prophecies and have foretold this. Jeremiah even set forth there's a 70-year period of time, which we see actually unfolds and takes place. Because as it's described there, the time period of when you have the deportation, there's going to be a return in 539 B.C., that first remnant under Zerubbabel after the Persian Medes had defeated the Babylonians. They permitted those that were still now in, had been in Babylonian captivity. They permitted those that had been exiled to return to their homes. And the Jews were allowed to return. And just as we see Ezekiel's description of this, we have those other prophets making reference to it and incidences and awareness of the fact that that was going to take place. And then we find that with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple of 586. In 516, we find that the temple is rebuilt. So that 70-year period of time, and the exact prophecy being fulfilled in that specificity is observable there. But so Daniel or Ezekiel speaks to this subject. Ezekiel is talking about that as the Lord had revealed it and noted that part of this particular vision. Bones came together, bodies were formed, yet still no life. Then the life, the breath, came from the four winds, all corners of the world. Now, the representation of this and this idea is that what had been scattered will be brought back together. And again, we can kind of refer to these other prophets who are making similar prophecies. Isaiah lived much earlier. He prophesied about some things associated with these events before they ever unfolded, even before some of the ones that came into prominence and power, such as the Babylonians, were even in that situation where nobody would have assumed or taken the idea that they would have risen to such a powerful state. But again, being a prophet of God, God revealed these things and they communicated it to others. But what we read here with Isaiah 43, beginning there in verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth." So there's, again, this description of the gathering and coming back. What had been scattered is brought back together from four winds, from all the corners. Jeremiah, again, just to kind of illustrate the point that these are things that were stated in various ways and not always comprehended, certainly, by those that were that heard these things at the time. Certainly, they were given instructions that were relevant to them and needful for them to follow and adhere to, but there were some of these prophecies that didn't fully make sense until we started seeing the outcome of it. And some of the things were stated more specifically and telling them certain things about what would take place. Others were more vague. And some of these types of prophetic utterances had a lot of figures and symbols attached to it, just like what we're looking at here with Ezekiel. But in Jeremiah 31, and there in verse 8, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind, the lame, the women with child, and the ones who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there." And so these references and that they highlight the fact that even as God was going to punish the Israelites, he still was going to bring them back from captivity, that remnant. And that remnant was going to have a vital role to play in order to fulfill all things that God had purpose for. Then they were restored to life. And that's the concept here, being restored to life with that breath of life. And you think about this idea of the living things, and they were moving. This great army, as it's described here, is seen and observable. And God could do that. God accomplished that. God created life. God could make life again. And certainly we could look at the idea of various ones in time being resurrected from the dead, the spirit having departed the body, but the spirit being returned. And through these miraculous events, there are numerous ones that are described in Scripture that had to do with these miracles and attached to this events that helped to underscore the fact of God's power and authority. Or do it. In this case, it was something that would have no hope of even being accomplishable that way with the deterioration of the body all the way to the dust and just the bones. They're all that's left, and they're parched and they're dried out and totally lifeless, but they're brought back to life. Now, again, it's a representation. It's intended to convey the idea that this is the state of Israel. Israel will be restored. And we can also notice the prophets, again, other ones that kind of communicate some aspects along these lines. You go to Hosea, and Hosea, as he prophesied during his day and time, and the points that needed to be heard for those that he's communicating to the nations. And there in the 13th chapter, and I just want to touch upon these just to show that there's a consistency of message from the Lord. And we wouldn't not be surprised at that because it's from the same author. It's still from God. The prophets were no more than communicating what they were given from the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at some of these things, some of it helps us then to even go back and be able to kind of make observations that they might help us by the harmonization of Scripture to kind of glean from it some things that we might not capture or grasp from one. We can kind of see something from the other. And again, the totality of it brought together with more information, more revelation, then we can see the full total aspect that's noted and being communicated or taught. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. I will, O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Now, it talks about these things in relation to Israel, both earlier part, the destruction, these events that would unfold. But then there's going to be this idea, the ransom from the power of the grave. Again, returning our attention to an earlier prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah states some things that correspond with some aspects of this that gives us, again, some ideas about the power of the Lord and the idea of resurrecting in a figurative, symbolic sense as it would involve peoples and the nation of Israel. So there in the 25th chapter in verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from their faces in the rebuke of his people. You go over then to the 66th chapter, and just to use that as the last one that kind of can be noted here as relates to some referencing point to this is verse 14. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. So these kind of communicate some aspects associated with the idea of the resurrecting of events, the God giving the life, God providing it, and then again connected to the nation as it would involve what God was going to do. Now, I want to look at establishing spiritual Israel, because as we see, as we're going to see, there's a transitioning. And this transitioning may be overlooked at first because you're talking about physical Israel. There's some things that are stated that kind of help us understand that's what's under consideration, because the very text observes this idea as what was going to be happening with the fact of them being brought forth, the communicating of these incidences that you have in the midst of all the vision that Ezekiel saw, because it concludes with this idea of how he's going to do this there in verse 12. Therefore prophesy to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you back to the land of Israel. Now, he's not talking about physically resurrecting all the dead Israelites. He's talking about resurrecting the hope of those that have been taken off into captivity and returning them to that land of promise and that remnant. And so as we continue on, then, and said, and you'll know that I'm the Lord that's performed this. Again, that point that's emphasized, that all glory goes to the Lord and he's able to accomplish anything. And the idea of a hopeless state is not an impossibility with God. Now, the establishing of spiritual Israel. When we start looking here, we're going to, again, transition. And let me go ahead and let's read verses 15 to the end of the chapter now. And then note this part of this vision. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel, and his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself to one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it with the stick of Judah, and will make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, says the Lord your God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and will gather them forever from every side and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, and on the mountains of Israel, one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell, and they shall dwell there, they and their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now, say that, talked about this idea of the physical Israel, and there's these terms and the verbiage here kind of might lead to some to say, well, he's still talking about the restoration of physical Israel. He's going to take care of these things that's going to transpire here. But as we look at it, it's going to be that now he's talking about something additionally. It's still Israel, but of a different way in which it's going to be looked at. No longer the physical, but the spiritual relationship. Ezekiel was to take two sticks symbolizing Judah and Israel, which would become one joined, be joined, thus becoming one nation. So that's the symbolism. In fact, they asked the question, don't they? And when you do this and you're doing this, and here's something taking place, and the people are looking and saying, what's going on here? And again, Ezekiel, there's some instances additional to this that you find in the book of Ezekiel. If you're reading through, you see that there were those occasions which some things were done that at least would be catching their attention, and then the explanation would follow. Jeremiah, you go through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was told some rather bizarre things or odd things from the perspective, but then as he did these things, there was behind it a purpose, and the explanation would be offered. Well, here's Ezekiel. He's going to do this, and they're going to say, what's the meaning of that? Why did you do that? Well, first of all, when we start looking at this thing, it's describing how idolatry ends. There's going to come an end to idolatry, and again, some other references that we could take note of that kind of speak to some of these things. We talked about the nation having gone off into idolatry. Certainly when we think about the northern kingdom, which had been carried off by the Assyrians, they're from the very outset, under the rule of Jeroboam, they were idolaters. That this was something that took place at the beginning because Jeroboam, when you read the account, he was worried that they would return to Jerusalem, where Rehoboam was still ruling in the southern kingdom, and that that would result in them returning back to him, and thus he would lose his following, and he would lose his kingdom. Well, that wouldn't have happened. If he had obeyed God, he would have continued to have, because God had told him that this was what was going to be taking place. But he chose an alternative approach, and in that alternative approach, he set up idols, and he had the people following these idols, and said, it's too much trouble for you to have to go back. And he pretended that it was for their benefit, and the reality it was for his own. But nonetheless, that was from the very beginning point. We have throughout the course of the northern kingdom of Israel, idolatry take place. Judah had a more varied history. There were times they were involved with idolatry. There were times they weren't. Their degree of wickedness went back and forth. The kings, some were good, some were bad. So their varied history kind of saw some things differently as related to this. But nonetheless, they had engaged in idolatry. And so this was something that they had been told not to do from after they left Egypt when they went in the land. You don't substitute anything for God. And to form these idols and to worship idols was something that was an abomination to God. But now it's going to end. There's not going to be any more idolatry that's going to take place. That would come to an end. So Isaiah, the second chapter there, and you can look at some things that kind of help us to recognize that this is messianic in the way in which it's done by messianic prophecy, talking about that which would be involved with that Messiah, that they were going to anticipate his coming. and when he would come upon the scene, then his commands and instructions would prevail. And this was, again, prophesied numerous times about that one Messiah. But in verse 18, we notice there, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. And so just as one part of this whole thing that was going to happen, reverting back or going back to the what we find in Hosea there in the 14th chapter, and we already noted Hosea just for one reference there. Well, another reference as it relates to this, we find in verse 8 that it states that Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I've heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. So what have I to do with idols? I mean, so there's these things. Now, one interesting thing as we kind of look at this and say there's this transitioning that takes place, one fascinating aspect of the Babylonian captivity, when the Israelites, physical Israel, when the remnant returns and they're back in the land, that the outcome of that was the Israelites never again were idolaters. Now, they had a lot of other problems. They fell miserably in many other respects and ways. And even the last book of the Old Testament scriptures of Malachi, the prophet, he's talking about how they had then looked at worship, and it was a worrisome activity on their part, and how they wanted to give the lame, the poor, the rejects as their sacrifices to God. That was their mentality. But they weren't idolaters again. Now, this is going to project further along and entailed in some other things, but just as an aspect of what transpired, this was never going to be, again, a problem historically with the kingdom of Judah that when they come back in. That's not going to be an issue, that idolatry has been purged from them. Another aspect of this we find is they will live as one. And that's kind of noted, this idea of bringing them both together. And again, this the kingdom that's described here and these kingdoms being brought. Well, there's these the remnants coming back, but that doesn't really represent the totality of what's going to be happening, because that certainly would not be fully complied with if that was strictly on the physical level. We go back to Jeremiah in 32, and Jeremiah again made some observations of a similar type nature, at least that which could be referenced to sort of underscore the aspects of this oneness that is noteworthy about all being brought together. Let's just read verses 38 and 39 and observe this. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Again, one can kind of take and notice that that somewhat has some representation of them coming back with that remnant. It certainly could be sort of incorporated in some of the things that have been previously looked at. But what we find is in that initial sort of observations that we're making, as we look at it a little bit more extensively when we're seeing this, we find that there is the prophecies attached to that which is going to come later, and it has to do with the Messiah, his kingdom, and the nature of his kingdom. And where some people have issues or problems is they never realize or fail to appreciate the distinctive nature of the kingdom as involved in what the Messiah was going to establish. And we look here, and just to sort of develop it, we'll touch on some other facets of it, but what stands out in the reading here of the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, when you drop down to there, verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them, they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I've given Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, David was the king of Israel before. There were some prophecies made to about David and to David as involved his lineage. And that's what we see here. And it had to do with the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah, and he would come through the lineage of David. Now, of course, there's others that in that lineage, you go back to Abraham, of course, all the Israelites were descendants of Abraham, but there are certain ones that are also specified that this would be a part of necessary to fulfill these prophecies in David because he was a king. And it would be that one that would be a descendant of his that would be a king. So it's not literally David that's going to reign and rule over the nation at that point. Rather, now we've got that one, that Messiah, that would be the king. And his kingdom would not be just one that would be short-lived. It would be established forever. It would be ongoing. And you look at Luke, the first chapter, and there in the lineage or referencing of these things that you have the birth of Jesus, and you go through, you can look at the lineage as well. You see David in that lineage. But in this case, there's the point that's made the reference where they're informed, you have Gabriel was sent to God, the city of Nazareth, and there in verse 26 and verse 27, to the virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." He proceeds on there to describe what's going to happen. When she saw him, she was troubled, is saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and be called the Son of the Highest and the Lord God, and will give him the throne of his father David." Now, the nature of that throne, here's this one, Jesus, that's now identified as the Messiah, the virgin birth of Mary we're familiar with. So this is a fulfillment of these prophecies. And even what Ezekiel was seeing was something that was transcending just the immediacy of what was taking place, even that which was down the stream of time of physical Israel being restored. It had reference then to the kingdom that was to come and that spiritual kingdom being established. And that's why he talked about the Lord revealing this about David as the king and that one that would reign and rule. When we notice then the nature of this kingdom, because it seems inconceivable that that would even be a possible thing to have such a kingdom. Well, what we discover is that it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom with these boundaries and borders that we think about. It had to do with a kingdom that was of a different nature, a different type. And again, other prophecies and other references illustrate that of old, and we see the fulfillment there in the New Testament in a description which is unequivocal in the way in which it's noted. One cannot miss the point. All you have to do is read whatever misunderstandings there were when it came to the prophecies are then revealed fully and completely in the New Testament. So you go to John, the 18th chapter, and here Jesus before Pilate. And so Pilate's questioning Jesus about what's going on. He's been delivered by the Jews out of envy, as we know. And the accusations made were false. But now he's brought before Pilate. And Pilate asks the question in verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And we see Jesus answered, "You're speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered and said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears the truth hears my voice." So he says, the nature of my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. We know that the Lord is going to ascend to the right hand of God after he's resurrected. It's the time period that he reveals himself as that resurrected one. Messiah, he ascends to the right hand of God. That terminology of a position of authority. He's reigning and ruling as king. And so that's the point that's observable here. You start looking at some aspects of it in the reading we had. You'll be given the land. And this idea of giving the land, again, it's not a physical territory. Some have tried to misconstrue that, but once we have the irrefutable referencing about the spiritual nature of the kingdom and how it can be a one that's ongoing, never ending, and have a single monarch ruling over it, being Jesus, then we understand the nature of it and comprehend that. In Isaiah, the 60th chapter, just a few verses again to sort of help with some aspects of what we see, the prophets revealing matters. And Isaiah is often referred to this messianic prophet because of how many prophecies that he stated as it was given to him by the Holy Spirit about the Messiah, and how often he's referenced in the New Testament as the fulfillment of the prophecies that he uttered. All aspects of the Messiah and his situation. And when you look there at verse 18 and following, violence will no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting or destruction within your borders, but you shall your walls salvation, your gates praise. You know, when the Israelites returned from the captivity, that didn't mean that things still didn't continue to happen on a physical nature where there's no violence or the wasted things. We certainly read about the history, and that wouldn't be what we would find described. So this is not referring to something that had to do with that physical part of it, but it came down to other prophecies associated with what the nature of that kingdom would be under the Messiah. When we notice further, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. That idea of inherit the land is just a reference to the blessings attached to it, and that goes back to this idea of giving the land that Ezekiel refers to. So it's kind of, again, used in a manner to express it symbolically and figuratively. Where it says, you shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that they may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So the, giving that, there again has reference to this. Though they will have a new covenant. So there, Ezekiel describes that this restoring that now the spiritual fulfillment of this thing and its full impactfulness of it, this is noted there, that this new covenant. Now that new covenant is no longer the old covenant. It's going to be that new covenant. And Jeremiah noted that as well when we notice what Jeremiah states over in the 31st chapter, and beginning there in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember, the two sticks are brought together. They're one. And the oneness of this thing. So here's Jeremiah speaking, and he's over there in Jerusalem, and he's saying what in a different way, but the same ideas being presented in their utterance of prophecy are confirming, and the same things are being stated. So the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You can kind of notice this. There's some further referencing of it, but we find in Hebrews chapter 8 that that's referenced and referred to, and that new covenant that we find being described is that covenant, the law of the Lord, Jesus's law and instruction that we would be under. We're no longer under the old. It's been done away with, become obsolete and done away with. And so that fulfillment of the very things that are being described in this case with Jeremiah and connected with what we see with Ezekiel in this vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones makes reference to. There in the 8th chapter, verses 10, and you'll notice the reading, what's stated there, and observe how that is referred to back there in Jeremiah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor. It goes on. Describe this back in the earlier verse. Talks about the covenant that I will make with the fathers. That whole referencing of these events, the new covenant, verse 8, of Hebrews 8 kind of refers to these things right on down through the same referencing point, backing up in verse 8, because finding fault, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant in the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. So that new covenant, this is the New Testament. It's the law of Christ, His kingdom, the spiritual kingdom that is to be followed and adhered to and brought together. And it's not just the nation of Israel, because there are going to be nations, people from all places will be brought under it. That's part of that promise and prophecy attached to it. Then the final aspect of this, we look at it, is God's presence will be there. The very presence of the Lord will be there continually. Now, there's some things we can notice about that, but let me just kind of note that this takes place at this point in time. We talk about the everlasting nature of the kingdom. So the everlasting nature of the kingdom is that while it exists here, because it's the people that come into the kingdom, citizens of that kingdom, having that new covenant under that king, the Lord reigning and ruling in their lives, and the Lord's church, and us being a part of His church, the body of the saved, all of these things we refer to or describe. But the nature, why is it everlasting? Because that spiritual kingdom continues on by being everlasting. And so while the Lord is present with us, the ultimate expression of that is when we're with the Lord forever. And in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and there in verse 24, in this resurrection, now here's that resurrection, not the figurative resurrection, that the hope being restored of physical Israel, or this idea that kind of represents then ultimately some prophecies attached to what's going to take place now that's in existence, but at the time of Ezekiel, what was going to take place, what occurs now. There's this element of our all being resurrected, the great resurrection day, where the dead in the graves will be raised up. Those that are alive change in a moment, twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15 describes this. There's one thing, too, that as far as our lesson is concerned, that I want to hone in on, and that's in verse 24. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Here's that one reigning ruling, and He's going to turn over. And what's He going to do? Return the kingdom to God at the resurrection day, when all are raised, when you have that judgment seat. That's going to be the events that occur there that now have us where we're eternally with the Lord. That full aspect, complete fulfillment in every respect has involved this. And here's the presence of the Lord. We think about Hebrews chapter 11. And notice with me there, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him at the same promise, of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now, talked again about some things having to do with this idea of cities. Well, there's a city that awaits. It's a city that's permanent. It's a city that's not built by men. It's not going to deteriorate. It's not going to go back into ruins. You think about all these different great cities that sometimes read about, and even the prophecies that were going to occur to them, and how destruction would come upon them. And you have Sodom, and it's destroyed, and even locating it has been a question mark. As when it's destruction, some have been identified various places, but that whole area is just desolate. You look and see where it talks about Tyre and how Tyre has become a place for the spreading of nets, just as it had been prophesied. It ceases to exist as a place where few people go about and do certain activities, but there's nothing there other than, again, ruins. And some of those ruins, as we know, because there was two components to that as far as two elements of the city, one was on the mainland, one was on the island, that now is no longer an island because of the fact that Alexander had built a causeway to get to it, to destroy it, and he used the ruins of the city that was on the mainland to help accomplish that. You have then Babylon, this great, magnificent city, which we have Nebuchadnezzar looking and saying, look what I built. Look at the wonder of it. It was grand and glorious. It's referred to by the ancients as a magnificent city. Hard to even fathom this beauty and grandeur because of all the things that were put into it. And Nebuchadnezzar's pride had caught up with him, and he suffered as a result of that. But what is Babylon today? It's a place of ruins. We're looking at a city that man's not built, God built it. And there's not going to be anything of deterioration. It's not going to in any way have any failures or shortcomings. It's grand and glorious and has all the wonderful aspects attached to it that enables us to look with great anticipation to living forever and ever and always with no sadness or grief nor heartache, because the Lord Himself dwells there and all the bounty and blessings associated with it will be present. Nothing will be amiss. All that had been lost as a result of sin will cease to be that way for those that are faithful in the Lord. So when Ezekiel talked about this and these other things, when we talk about it here upon this life, this is the beginning point, and it's essential and critical for us as we live our lives to recognize that we need to be a part of that spiritual kingdom of our Lord. But that spiritual kingdom is going to be given to God, and we're going to occupy that city whose builder and maker is the Lord Himself. What a glorious thing to think about. We have things to anticipate and look forward to, but it's dependent upon what we're doing now in order to reap that. About to sing a song of encouragement. If there's something that we have that's lacking in our lives, then we need to address that. Make sure that we are right with the Lord. That we benefit from all these blessings that have been given to us. And that we can look with a great hope, confident expectation when the Lord comes again. In the grand resurrection, the great day occurs. We can hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. If you're subject to this call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.